Turning your Bibles to Psalm 67, 67th Psalm, known as the Missionary Psalm, and one that I've enjoyed revisiting and meditating on in recent weeks for a number of reasons. It's a classic text that has been a catalyst to send many to the nations, to spur believers on to evangelism, to cause us to care more about global outreach. And in light of baptisms tonight, which I knew was planned, yearning for many more baptisms to see these waters stirred as they were in the early church, and as we know, the Holy Spirit is able to do, and the gospel is powerful to do in saving lost sinners, even some of you here tonight. As I was thinking about even our Sunday evening prayers starting now at 5:30, the focus, also a major reason for those prayer times corporately, is missions. What an example last week in Belleville South, in a little township in the northern suburbs of Cape Town, to see this little colored, mostly colored church in the township, just a handful of people, and as a regular part of their Sunday morning service, they pray for an unreached people group. I mean, the world would say, the audacity. I mean, you're so poor. Most of you will never get out of this township, and you have the guts to pray. I mean, last Sunday, they're praying for a certain tribe whose name I can't even remember in Bangladesh, and they're praying for God to save Bengali people and to send people from South Africa to reach the Bengalis, and they're this impoverished little colored church who cares about the nations because they know our God is not, I love the way Robin often likes to remind us, he's not a village God. He's not a tribal deity, is he? He is the God of the nations. And it's psalms like this that convince us of this. And then, of course, I have been all the more encouraged being at the pastor's retreat representing our seminary and our church in this conference in the States. I think it was the quickest trip I've ever made to the States. It was 3 nights on the ground and 3 nights in the air. So I'm just glad I'm preaching tonight. Everything's fine as long as I'm standing. And but it was so worth it to hear about how the Lord has used one faithful church, Capitol Hill Baptist. Not really a mega church. It's a church of 900 or 1,000 by design, by the way, because they keep planting and planting and planting all over Washington, D.C. One of the pastors of one of the plants from Capitol Hill drove me to and from the airport. We've done his book, Am I Really a Christian? Mike McKinley. And anyway, he was talking about how his church has planted. So just one faithful church, Capitol Hill, now has, I think, 8 or 10 daughter churches around the D.C. Metroplex. And then many of those churches have planted. So they've got numbers of granddaughter churches now. And Endeavor's only been there just over 20 years. And how the Lord has used one faithful church, one faithful pulpit, and 9 marks bearing fruit around the nations. I mean, hearing testimonies from a pastor in Sweden who's about to get kicked out of his church for preaching the gospel and standing for the truth. And Germany and Endeavor and others had just come back on Sunday night from a pastor's conference in Germany with 1,500 people in Germany. That's unheard of. That's like revival. That in secular Europe, that you'd have that many pastors and leaders come together. And another brother in Scotland that I'm going to get to see later this year, meeting up in just for a day or two in Maputo with a 9 marks midweek outreach there. And his name is Mez, and he works in the schemes. Who of you knows, I know much more informed than most Americans, what the schemes of Scotland are? Is that a UK term? It's a very poor area. What would be the South African term? It's not quite a slum, but Americans would call it like a trailer park or a really poor area. Not much different from RDP sort of housing. And he is planting churches in the schemes and seeing people rescued from the streets and seeing prostitutes and drug addicts come to Christ. And I was reading about how he was concerned that this former prostitute and drug addict was not truly repentant because the day after she got saved, she still went back to sniffing the glue. And they said, it's fake, you didn't repent. And she said, Pastor, I'm sorry, but I really do love Jesus. And what you don't know is that I used to do 10 sticks of glue and I only went back to 2 and I refused a client last night. I love Jesus, he's changing me. It takes a lot of patience discipling people in hard places like that. and seeing them grow, and just seeing the gospel advance. They told that there was men in India, men in the Middle East, pastoring churches in Abu Dhabi and Dubai and elsewhere. Another one I'll mention probably at the close of this sermon. China and the Nine Marks material being translated and conferences there. Do you understand Capitol Hill Baptist, three times a year, they do what we've done a few times at Antioch and hope to do more, those weekenders where we bring in pastors and Bible school students and church leaders, and we've brought in a handful on a few occasions. They do it three times a year. Remember, some of us went over a few years ago, and you observe the life and ministry of their church over about a five-day sort of extended weekend. They now do this three times a year. They've raised the limit to 150 each, three times a year, and it's sold out for the next 2 years. Mostly American and now very international, pastors and church leaders saying, we want to come and see a healthy church in action. 150, fully booked, three times a year for the next 2 years. So they're begging other churches like us to do more of our own weekenders because they says, don't send them to D.C. We're out of space. We need more local churches around the world to offer models. So again, the word of God at work, the nations being reached. And Psalm 67, just for a brief meditation tonight, I think would be very, very appropriate. You know, I trust missions is not a New Testament idea. God's heart for the nations is all over the Old Testament, long before the Savior was sent. The global heartbeat of God is in the covenants of Noah, Abraham, Moses, David. There's whole books in the Old Testament about God saving Gentiles. What comes to mind? The book of Ruth? The book of Jonah? We see God saving other individual Gentiles. Can you think of some in particular? Rahab, Melchizedek, Naaman, and others. The prophetic books of the Old Testament anticipate God's heart for the nations, that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would be a light to the Gentiles, Isaiah and others speak of. And then there's even some psalms like this one, Psalm 67, that are precursors to the Great Commission as well. It's one of the most loved psalms to the Jews. It's actually known in many synagogues as the Pater Noster of the Jews, our Father. This is one of their favorite psalms. It would often be displayed on the front of the reader's lectern or stand in the synagogues. They would often arrange the Hebrew words of Psalm 67 in the shape of a menorah with its seven candlesticks with the seven verses of this psalm here. It was often recited at the close of a Sabbath day as a kind of benediction. I thought we might try that at the end today before we sing our benediction. And yet how sad that the Jews cannot see the full meaning of this in Christ, that they read it with veiled eyes and blindness, not seeing that as we see, only Christ can explain and truly fulfill the international heartbeat and the global agenda of this great missionary psalm. It was a harvest psalm sung at the end of a harvest festival when the crops had all been brought in. It was a farmer's song, you could say, as the Israelites would end their festivities and prepare to return home, back to work, back to the routines of life, back to the duty and the monotony of it all, which characterizes your life and mine in many ways as well. They would have this song on their lips and this theme in their hearts. And how about you and I, when we want to pray for the unreached, when our heart burns with a zeal for the lost, what language should we use? When you find that maybe your evangelistic prayers have grown stale and it's sort of the same words and the same ruts every time, here's the kind of language that should fuel and revive and refresh our global vision, our prayers, our outward focus, and deliver us from a small-mindedness and to lift us up into God's grand story that stretches far beyond the boundaries of our own life and our own land. That's what Psalm 67 is for. Let's stand as we read this wonderful psalm together. In honor of God's living word, Psalm 67, for the choir director with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. Oh, Father, forgive us for our small-mindedness. I confess so often how parochial, how ingrown, how self-centered my own heart and mind can be. Thank you for this church. Thank you that we long to be a true Antioch, a true missionary sending church that cares for the nations, that longs to see your gospel advance, that sings with the psalmist centuries ago, aching for the conversion of the heathen, for the gathering in of the unreached, for all peoples to praise you. May you fuel and fire and ignite this song in us afresh tonight because of your word. In Christ our Savior's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our title for this psalm and this brief meditation tonight is a psalm for the nations, a psalm for the nations. I hope you notice how prominent this theme is. 10 times in 7 verses, the nations or the earth or the ends of the earth or the peoples are mentioned. It's an intensely missionary psalm, 10 times in 7 verses. I like the way someone put it. Psalm 67 is the fervent expression of a well-grounded hope. It is the joyful outpouring of a heart longing to see the God and King of Israel acknowledged and worshiped as the God and King of the world. When did you last sing like that? When we just sang tonight? When's the last time that in your singing you prayed that others would be added to the song? You pray for lost people while you're singing. Often we think, this is Sunday. I don't want to think about all my pagan friends and all the people that persecute me for being a Christian, or the people who won't listen to me when I witness to them, or my unsaved family members. How about praying for them while you're singing? Oh, Lord, may they join in this song one day. That's the thrust of this psalm. 3 reasons God blesses us and smiles upon us. 3 reasons. Verses 1-3, light. And then we'll see joy, and then we'll see worship. Light, joy, worship tonight. First of all, verses 1-3, light for the nations. Look at how the psalmist begins. God be gracious to us and bless us. What do we often say here? By God alone can God be known. If he doesn't reveal himself, we will not know him. If he did not reach down to us in grace, we never would lift a finger to him, right? There would be no praise, there would be no song if God had not first been merciful to us and poured out his blessing upon us as we now know supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the gospel and the great salvation. Beloved, please hear this. Missions begins with God's mission to us, not your mission for God. God has every right to withhold his forgiveness. He didn't owe us any grace, did he? He had every right to leave us dead in our sins, to treat us with justice and wrath as our rebellion deserved. But he is gracious. He's slow to anger. He abounds in loving kindness. No wonder that verse 1 is really just an echo of the Aaronic high priestly prayer. Remember in Numbers chapter 6, the Aaronic blessing, a refrain that was often heard in the temples. It was like a national anthem for the Israelites. The Lord, we sing it to our kids almost every night, especially when they were younger. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and give you his peace. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The deepest need of every human heart is the cry of the best saints and the worst sinners alike. Verse 1, God be gracious to us. And he carries on there, cause his face to shine upon us. We are in darkness if God doesn't shine. We are doomed if God doesn't smile. We are damned if God doesn't turn towards us. Do you understand our real predicament? What do we deserve from heaven? And when we think about our sin, when we think about our rebellion, as was confessed by both of these two testimonies tonight, left to ourselves, what do we deserve from the Most High God, the creator of the ends of the earth, the maker and the lawgiver, the judge and the creator? What do we deserve? An angry scowl, a cold shoulder, a firm fist, a pounding gavel. Do you believe that? We ought to be dead in our sins, the Bible says, but instead, he makes his face shine upon us. Instead of disgust, which we deserve, he turns to us in grace. And how do you know? How do you know? Sadly, many people, even many professing Christians, will say, oh, I know God is shining down on me. I know he is now smiling and he's no longer angry at me because, how would you finish that sentence? I know God accepts me and loves me because life is good, all is well, I'm healthy, I'm prosperous, I'm wealthy, I'm successful. Not so at all. Remember the message at camp, the opening message, I believe it was, Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's Christ and him alone that has purchased our reconciliation, our peace with God. It's not anything in me or around me. It's because of what Christ has done, as we saw this morning, that I can know that I'm accepted in the beloved, as Ephesians 1 describes, and so many other scriptures tell us, because of Christ. God smiles on us. But why? Why is this prayer being prayed? Why do we long to know his grace at salvation and throughout our Christian lives and as his people and in the church? Why do we long to know his grace, his blessing, his smiling face, his light shining upon us? Why? Not so that we can just be rich and healthy and prosperous. No, there's a far greater agenda here. Look at verse 2. That your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Do you understand? This is a farmer. He's saying, Lord, cause your showers to fall upon us so that we can produce a spiritual harvest that will feed others. That's his heartbeat. And how does God get his salvation to the ends of the earth? I mean, think of it. There are a lot more efficient and seemingly effective ways to our natural mind if you wanted to get the gospel to the ends of the earth and make sure everybody knew about God and nobody went to hell. Why wouldn't you just write it on the, just carve it on the clouds or just send angels across the heavens as they will do in the great tribulation and the end times, by the way, preaching out the gospel, blowing this mighty trumpet. But instead, how is God designed for the nations and the unreached peoples and the ends of the earth to hear about a God who is gracious to sinners, a God who doesn't want to crush, but rather wants to bless his enemies, a God who wants to save the lost and perishing, a God who loves so much that he sent his son? How does he want that message to get there? Through us, through his people. Lord, bless us so that your way may be known on the earth. The implication? Through us, as we see throughout this psalm. Blessed to be a blessing. Have you ever heard that before? Any other Old Testament patriarchs and characters coming to mind? Blessed that we might be a blessing? Abraham, right? The first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis are very global and national, but it's getting worse and worse. Cain and Abel, well, first Adam and Eve, that didn't work. Cain and Abel, worse. The flood, the whole earth wiped out. A Tower of Babel, judged. It's just getting worse and worse, it would appear, in God's plan for the nations. And so it's as if the scope of the story of Genesis gets very narrow, and God says, out of Ur, I'm going to call an idolatrous Iraqi, a pagan idol-worshipping Arab. And out of him, I will call a whole nation and I will bless you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed through this one man and through God's people. And so the psalmist looks back to the time of Abraham, looks back to God's plan to reach the nations through his elect. And by the way, imagine the psalmist who wrote this. We don't know if it was David, it doesn't say, or if it was someone else. But imagine the psalmist right now. I can't wait to meet whoever it was in heaven one day. Realizing how this song, this psalm would be fulfilled as he now looks down from heaven with whatever awareness we are given in heaven around the throne of the Lamb. And as he even just sees people arriving in heaven daily. Malagasy, South African, American, Iranian, Chinese. That's what I sang about. That's what a song I wrote about thousands of years ago. How wonderful is the fulfillment of this plan? How far greater than he probably even realized in the fulfillment of the Great Commission because of a crucified and risen Christ as his Great Commission goes forth. God gave the Jews his word. His word has been translated in languages and distributed around the world. Look at verse 2 again. This is why God blesses us, so that we might be a blessing, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all nations. Verse 3, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Talk about a daring song, a vast ambition. Do you hear the heartbeat of this psalmist? He's saying, Lord, add to the company of worshipers worldwide. Lord, turn up the volume. Let more people praise you for more places who are so different than me. I was walking around Doha in the layover 2 nights ago, and it's just that feeling of complete foreignness. The taxi drops you off. You have a few hours. Why sit in the airport when you can tour a Middle Eastern city where you feel safe? And you are completely in a strange land. And to instead say, oh, they're so different than me. No, rather, I wish they would join me and praise the God that I serve. If only they would know this great salvation. And your heart breaks at their lostness. The psalmist is saying, Lord, swell the numbers. Add to this eternal concert of praise around the throne of the Lamb, as we now know it. Bring in more tribes. Call in more tongues. Lord of the harvest, send out more workers into your harvest fields. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. I love the way Spurgeon put it. May every man bring his music and every woman her worship, every peasant his praise and every prince his psalm. This would imply that unreached peoples are actually getting converted, that they're turning from praising their idols and singing the wrong songs to the wrong gods, now singing the right songs to the right God. From songs to dead idols, from dead lips and dead hearts, from lost sinners, they now have live songs to the living God from new hearts, because they're saved people and they're worshiping the living God. Paul quotes along these lines in Romans 15 to explain his mission, why he wanted to get to Rome, and as we'll see, he wants to get to Spain, that all the peoples may praise you. And he quotes from here and from Psalm 117 and many of the psalms that have this missionary heartbeat. What sight is more beautiful than to see a young man, a young woman, a husband, a wife, a grandparent, a person of any age, from any culture, exchange their false gods for the true and living God, and to stop bowing down the knee to wood and stone or money and possessions, and to start giving praise to the one who deserves it. Oh, let the peoples praise you. Let all the peoples praise you. This is why we evangelize. This is why we care about missions, right? Jesus said this when he spoke to that miserable, immoral woman at the well. Remember John 4? Jesus says, you worship what you know, what you do not know, excuse me. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews, blessed to be a blessing. He chose a nation so that the nations could be reached. But an hour is coming, Jesus went on to say, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. This is a passion that compels us to win souls near and souls far away. Not just that they would escape hell, not just that they would have purpose in life, and not just that they would have better marriages and better families. No, we want to increase God's fan club. We want to add more voices to the heavenly choir, as we're going to see, Lord willing, next Sunday night in Revelation chapter 4 and what's going on around the throne. We want people to join in the ultimate occupation and to discover real life and real joy. Light for the nations, verse 1 to 3. Number 2. Oh, I got to read you this. You understand, verse 4 actually will give us a phrase that became the title of probably the most influential Christian missions book in the 20th century and a favorite of many evangelical leaders today. Definitely one of my favorites, if not my most favorite book also on missions. If you haven't read it, you should. John Piper, Let the Nations Be Glad. Listen to Piper's opening sentence. It floored me. I think I actually had to sit down when I first read it. I still remember where I was standing in my friend's dorm room in the res hall when the book came out. Piper begins, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Did you hear that? Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. God, he says, is pursuing with omnipotent passion a worldwide purpose of gathering joyful worshipers for himself from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's what we're all about. That's why we exist, right? God is jealous. He has a right to seek his own glory. He obeys his own first commandment. God has no other gods before God. And he will seek his own glory, and he will not share it with another. And this drives him and ought to fire us as well to win the lost. Light for the nations. Number two, verses 4 and 5, joy for the nations. Not only light for the nations, but also, look next, joy for the nations. Verse 4, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Everyone's looking for happiness somewhere, aren't they? But in all the wrong places. The question isn't if you're seeking pleasure and gladness, it's only where you're seeking it. And anywhere other than God will run you short in the end and leave you empty, will it not? Our prayer is that God will turn people from this chasing after the wind, as Ecclesiastes describe it, that God will deliver people from their futile quest for joy in earthly things and dead idols and turn them to the only joy giver, the only true source of satisfaction. Jesus, as we now know, in fulfillment of this, the living bread, the living water, the one who alone can satisfy. We're praying that the nations will come and drink from God's inexhaustible fountain of joy. What did we see at our Agape feast a couple weeks ago? Psalm 16, Lord, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forever. Where else are you going to find that? Tell me, where else? Nowhere. But in the Lord, the God who made us, the God who sent his son to save us. Let the nations be glad. I love the way Piper continues in his book. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and goal of missions. It's the goal of missions because in missions we simply aim to bring the nations into the white-hot enjoyment of God's glory. The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples in the greatness of God. We've come out of an era of 20th century missions that has often, if not, I would say, by and large, been characterized by a man-centered focus on missions that's just all about, well, you feel bad for people, you don't want them to go to hell, and that's true, but oh, how we need to get back to more of this God-centered motivation that will propel us into true God-honoring missions and keep us lasting long after any other human motives have run out in the face of all the opposition that we face in a hostile world. Notice specifically in verse 4, what are the nations glad about? Why are they able to rejoice in the midst of this painful, broken world? Look, verse 4 says, for, or because, you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. When Christ returns, ultimately, he will set up a fair court of perfect justice with absolute impartiality and complete integrity. The kind of judge that the world has only dreamt for millennia. You don't have to be here for a day in South Africa and people are speculating, what's going to happen next? Oh, what about Zuma? What about the ANC? And you know, your plane hardly touches down in America and it's, oh, this about Trump and oh, what's going to happen next? One of the top guys that Nine Marks consults, he's Colin Hanson. He wrote Young, Restless, and Reformed. He writes for Christianity Today. He writes for Gospel Coalition. He was at this conference this week, and he said, my smartest friends, like New York Times, sort of Wall Street Journal people, he says, here's what they've told me about what's coming next for America under Trump. We have no idea anything could happen. Great time to trust the living God and to remember who's on the throne. You will judge the peoples with uprightness. You will guide the nations on the earth. No one will be judged by the color of his skin, the size of his brain, the level of his income. No bribes will be considered, no arm twisting or manipulating. On that day, every decision will be based on Jesus' unimpeachable righteousness. All people will stand on equal footing. All will face the exact same standard of justice. But wait, you say, whoa, ho, ho, preacher, stop. That means we're doomed. If we are only standing before the bar of his justice on our own merits, heaven will be empty. Everybody ends up in hell. So where is this psalm taking us? It's taking us where all the Old Testament takes us. It's what we saw this morning. The cross alone can make ultimate explanation of this, right? The only way that we can, as guilty sinners, stand before God the judge and actually rejoice in his judgment is because of the price Jesus paid, right? Romans 5 explains it so well. As by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Only the blood of Christ and his imputed righteousness gives us any standing before God, as we saw this morning, justification. The God of all the earth will do what is right, as Abraham prayed long ago. He will judge the peoples with equity, either in hell or in Jesus. You will one day experience the full justice of God, and all of the redeemed, not those gnashing their teeth in outer darkness in the fires of Hades, but all of the redeemed will rejoice that God has ruled the nations perfectly. Might also be referring to his providence in history, but that ultimately God has guided, that word could even mean as well, kept and ruled, and that ultimately God has judged with uprightness. You will rejoice in that one day because of two things, the cross and hell. Perfect justice will happen either at Calvary if you believe in Jesus or in hell because you didn't. God is right and he will give joy to his people because of his perfect justice. Even Romans 1, as we're going to see in the next few weeks, explains those who never heard will also be judged and they are without excuse. Keep reading verse 5. We come to the end of the second point. We saw light for the nations, now joy for the nations. Verse 5 again repeats the refrain. This, you can hardly hold this psalmist back. He can't contain his joy. He can't put a lid on his passion for God and the spread of God's fame. He says again, verse 5, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. It's kind of what we sing, isn't it? Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing his praise. I love what an old Presbyterian writer, Thornwell, put it so well. He said, the real difficulty of the heathen is their reluctance to glorify God's name. God is glorious. The Christian man knows it, and he wants all the world to know it. Listen to this. If I am a God admirer, the indifference of the world to God's glory must wound me. It is robbery. Does that drive you to evangelize? Not just to rescue people from hell, not just because you want them to know the peace that's found in Jesus, but because they are plagiarizing and they are stealing credit from the God who deserves it. Oh, I long for you to give him the glory he deserves. I long for you to find light and joy. You ought to be giving God the credit. You thief. Maybe not say it that way, but that's the heart of the psalmist here. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. This is how we pray for those that we think of in missions, as we think of whether it's Solo 5 churches that are dear to us in other parts of the country, as we think of the Eluses in Israel, Israel and Marti, as we think of Fali and Lily and Hadza preparing to go to Madagascar, as we think of our former interns who are in various parts of Africa and Zambia and Kenya and Botswana. As we think of Heritage and pray for them, as we pray for Nelspruit, this is our final cry, not just that things will go well at the church, but that more people would give glory to God and that he would have his fame known and spread. And now the third and final point here. Light for the nations, joy for the nations, and thirdly, verse 6 and 7, worship from the nations. Stated throughout this psalm, but summed up now at this point, worship from the nations. Look at verse 6. And before I read it, picture with me again. This is a Jewish farmer. Imagine he's come home at the end of a hard day, at the end of a few hard weeks or months in the harvest season. And as he wipes the sweat from his brow, as he feels the pain in his back from another busy harvest season, trying to get the harvest in before the rains came, before the crops spoiled in the fields, there's a smile on his face and there's a song in his heart. And this is what he says, verse 6. The earth has yielded its produce. God, I love this, our God blesses us. You know, there hasn't been any mention of material blessings in the first five verses. until now. It's all been spiritual blessings. It's that the nations would know God and experience his salvation and sing his praise and taste his gladness and trust his judgment. That's the focus of it all. But now comes a physical reference that in the midst of this Genesis 3 fallen, sin-cursed world of thorns and thistles, he's looking at a bumper crop and he's saying, God provided. God is faithful. He gives us our daily bread. And we know why. We know the reason behind it all. I love the way Piper puts it. God gives his people material wealth for the sake of the world's spiritual worship. In other words, God blesses his church with riches for the sake of reaching the nations. He gives a bountiful wheat harvest for the sake of a bountiful world harvest. He gives us more money than we need so that we can meet the world's greatest need, the need to know God through Jesus Christ. Psalm 67, Piper concludes, it's as if God were saying, I have blessed you beyond the wildest dreams of any people in history. I have blessed you with unprecedented and overflowing wealth. This is not a curse. This is a blessing, but it will become a curse if you do not use it for what I have designed it for. Do not turn my blessing into a curse. Don't put it in a bag that has holes. Blessed to be a blessing. That your earth has yielded its produce. God blesses us. Why? Verse 7. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. The remotest heathen turning from their pagan idolatry to give glory to the God of Israel, the Christ of the Bible, to revere and trust and worship and tremble before him and to receive his salvation. I don't know where you would turn in the Bible that's much clearer than places like this and psalms like this. The whole reason God made the world, the whole reason God chose the nation of Israel, the whole reason the universe exists, the whole purpose why he sent his son, the whole reason why he sends us as a church into the world is because he wants to be known. He wants to be praised. He wants to be satisfying. He wants to be sung to. He wants the nations to be glad in him. No one's more God-centered than God. Oh, that we would follow his passion. Speaking again of this man from Capitol Hill Baptist who has planted and helped to get faithful preachers into a number of churches in the Middle East, we read his book as well a few years ago in our small groups, The Marks of the Messenger by Mac Stiles. Just 5 minutes with this guy leaves its mark on you. And he's now going to plant to pastor a little international church in northern Iraq, just 50 kilometers from Mosul, which is ancient Nineveh. And so he's starting Bible studies with students at some university in this other city, I think it's called Erbil, in northern Iraq with Kurdish people in a high-risk place, as you can imagine, with ISIS on the move and everything. And he did a Bible study, and you can't hand out Bibles, you'll get in trouble, so he just gives out the page for the Bible study that day. So he gave them Jonah chapter 1, and they talked about how Jonah didn't want to obey God, he didn't want to go to Nineveh, which is Mosul, and so then the chapter ends, chapter 1. And he asks everyone, what's going to happen? What's going to happen if Jonah doesn't obey God? And they didn't know the rest of the Jonah story. So they got upset. They're like, he has to go. How else will Mosul, Nineveh hear about the word? Jonah must obey. He said, come back next week. We'll get to the next chapter. This is why we're here. This is why the church exists, to see the nations praising the God of heaven. John Stott gives a challenge here, a few final thoughts. It's a warning. He says, it may be said without fear of contradiction that the greatest hindrance to evangelism in the world today is the failure of the church to supply evidence in her own life and work of the saving power of God. Rightly may we pray for ourselves that we may have God's blessing and mercy and the light of his countenance, not that we may monopolize his grace and bask in the sunshine of his favor, but that others may see in us his blessing and his beauty and be drawn to him through us. Israel was supposed to be a kingdom of priests, remember? These mediators and messengers to the nations, these agents of God's salvation, but they failed at that mission. So God sent Jesus, and Jesus now sends us the church in his name. How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they go unless they are sent? I'll close with this gripping comment from the great pioneer missionary into inland China that the Lord used to see hundreds of families, missionary families, follow Hudson Taylor, 19th century China. He says this: "Shall not the eternal interests of one-fifth of our race stir up the deepest sympathies of our nature with the most strenuous effort of our blood-bought powers? Shall not the low wail of helpless misery arising from one half of the heathen world pierce our sluggish ear and rouse us, spirit, soul, and body, to one mighty, continued, unconquerable effort for China's salvation?" And then he says, "So that strong in God's strength and in the power of his might, we may snatch the prey from the hand of the mighty, that we may pluck these brands from the everlasting burning and rescue these captives from the thraldom of sin and Satan, to grace the triumph of our sovereign King and to shine forth forever as stars in his diadem." No wonder the man accomplished all he did for the kingdom with that kind of heart for the nations and zeal for the glory of God. You know, I've noticed something. When Western first world people, like urban South Africans and many Americans as well, go to a hard place and come back from a mission trip, what's the most common remark from the nice people that have a good attitude, not the people who, you know, just hated the trip? The people who enjoyed their mission trip, often all they say is, "Man, we're blessed. Man, we're blessed. Look at the roads we have, the toilets, electricity." And they stop short. And that's an aborted mission. Because the heart of the scripture is, yes, we are blessed so that we might be a blessing. So that it might not stop with us, but might flow through us. I love that illustration that MacArthur was at a pastor's conference and they started getting all psychological. If you know him, it's not quite the way he's wired. And they gave every pastor a polystyrene cup and they said, "Shape the cup according to how your self-image as a pastor." Everyone's like decorating their cup, all these wounded, beat up pastors. MacArthur just cuts out the hole. And then when you go around, he says, "That's me. I'm just a conduit. I'm just a channel. The truth of God better go through me to the nations. I just want to get out of the way. Blessed to be a blessing. God bless us so that the ends of the earth may fear him." Let's pray. Well, Father, this is our cry. As we, the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father in heaven, may your holy name be honored. Oh, Lord, forgive us for being motivated by lesser things. Forgive us for not having more of the zeal of a Phineas who was commended because he had the jealousy of God and the jealousy for God. Give us more of this zeal for the Father's house that eats us up and consumes us, even as we saw the Apostle Paul in Romans 1. For the sake of your name, we go to the ends of the earth. For the concern for your fame, for a burden about your reputation and about you getting the glory that you deserve. Oh God, this is our burden. As we think of our lost friends and coworkers, neighbors and family members, as we think about the places we long to see churches planted, we think about Zandspruit, we think about Alexandra, we think about Santon, we think about Four Ways. Lord, we long to see people rescued from worshiping the next new car, the next new house, the next addiction, or whatever it might be, and to see them turn from their dead idols to find joy, to find light, to find life in you and your Son, the Lord Jesus, and him alone. How we long to see people turn off their worldly songs and to stop singing to themselves and living in a concert to me, and instead to turn and give you praise. Oh, that the peoples would praise you, oh God, that the ends of the earth would give honor to the name of Jesus, the only one who can save. In his great name we pray. Amen.